Matthew chapter 27. When it comes to the resurrection, of course, the events surrounding it that we're going to be looking at today, there is not another subject in the Bible that I come to with more trembling and wanting to say it right, present it as it is. We're going to be looking at from the garden to the empty tomb. A little over 3 days there, 3 or 4 days right there, the most important 3 or 4 days in all of world history. Events that completely changed the course of the world took place during that time. Today, these days are certainly are minimized. I watched a video clip off of CNN or Fox News this week, and they were going around and asking people what this day was about in the United States of America. Half had no idea what this day represented. Not a clue. Let's start off by reading Matthew 27, then I'll continue with this message. We're going to start in verse 31. I'm going to jump around a little bit here for time's sake. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 31. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. We're going to see over the next events, over the next few hours, these men are going to come to the conclusion that this is indeed the Son of God. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and he will believe him. And we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth. At that point he had been on the cross about 3 hours. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now within centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, This was the Son of God. Let's go over to chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, 3 days and three nights later, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I know I certainly need you this morning. Lord, I pray that Christ would be high and lifted up by every word that I say. Lord, I am begging you for every person that is here to give us a clearer view, a clearer vision, a clearer understanding of Jesus Christ and what took place on the cross with the importance of the resurrection. Lord, I beg you for your help. Please, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Bless today and work. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, may they come running to Him today. Please bless and work, Lord. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the cornerstone. It is the foundation of the Christian faith. If you remove the resurrection, Christianity ceases to exist. The first sermon that we see Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2 is on the resurrection. We see him preaching again in Acts chapter 4. It is on the resurrection. We see him preaching again in Acts chapter 10. It is on the resurrection. We see Stephen preaching in Acts chapter 7. It is on the resurrection. We see the Apostle Paul beginning to preach in Acts chapter 9. It is on the resurrection. We see him continuing to preach that same subject throughout into Acts chapter 28, where once again he is preaching on the resurrection. It is foundational to the Christian faith. The resurrection is the very reason that we go to church on Sundays. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. It is the Lord's day. It is the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this concerning the Lord's day and the resurrection. He says, we gather together on the first rather than the seventh day of the week because redemption is even greater work than creation and more worthy of commemoration, and because the rest which followed creation is far outdone by the rest which ensues upon the completion of redemption. Like the apostles, we meet on the first day of the week and hope that Jesus may stand in the midst and say, Peace be unto you. Our Lord has lifted the Sabbath from old and rusty hinges, whereon the law had placed it long before, and set it on a new golden hinge which His love has fashioned. He has placed our rest day not on the end of the week of toil, but at the beginning of the rest which remaineth for the people of God. Every first day of the week we should meditate on the rising of our Lord and seek to enter into the fellowship with Him in His risen life. If we're to rank the importance of doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection would be at the very top. Many people today think that, you know, all world religions are very similar. That could not be farther from the truth. On a very, very superficial, at best, is there similarity. But there is something that stands Christianity different from all world religions combined. And the key to that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only one that has that empty tomb, is Christianity. It is also the only religion in the world that with a sense of truth, with a sense of reason to it, it answers the four key questions of life. And that is, how did we get here? What is my purpose? What do we base morality on? And what happens when I die? All the combined world religions seek to attack those questions, yet in all of them, there is only one that provides a ring of truth for every single one of those questions. Many claim the resurrection is just fantasy and a rational person would not believe it. We live in a day today where humanism has been on the rise. It has been on the rise since the time of the Renaissance, but now we are seeing it like never before. There's irony here with this. We have these same men that tend to want to bash miracles as something that cannot take place. And they say, how could you possibly believe in a resurrection? We have well-known atheists that get up and mock Christianity. They look on us as if we are the fools when the reverse is true. The irony of this, the same who put down a belief in a resurrection or a belief in miracles, they themselves are a walking miracle. This universe itself is a miracle. The fact that the earth is still spinning is still a miracle. The fact that the earth is the perfect distance from the sun is a miracle. And yet they deny the different miracles that we see, such as the resurrection and the Word of God. This morning, let's go back 2,000 years ago. And we're going to start in the garden. I'm going to go all the way through to the end. We're going to try and put together a picture of what the four Gospels gives us, because they each have a unique view. Between Matthew, and especially gets to the resurrection from the viewpoint of the women who come to the tomb, to Mark, Luke, and John. These events that took place forever, as I already mentioned, changed the world. It even changed our calendar. What I hope you to see through this is Christ, to get a better glimpse of Christ. That has been my prayer all week. Lord, the greater understanding of what took place at Calvary. The amazing importance of the resurrection. Listen, this is needed so much. I have begged the Lord all week, please give a clear glimpse of Christ and what He is. We have this casual approach to God today, forgetting that this is the Holy God, the thrice Holy God, high and lifted up, who spoke it and the universe came into existence. And we dare approach Him so casually today as if He's just a buddy next door. I want you to see the cross and the resurrection again in a clearer way, that if you don't know Him personally as your Savior, will drive you to Him for salvation. And if you do know Him, will draw you to that place where you forget about self, to realize He is the one that life is all about. Now let's go to the garden. Jesus is walking with 11 of His disciples to the garden. One has left to betray Him. They have just finished the Last Supper. No doubt when they left the building and were coming to the garden, a place that Christ frequently enjoyed going when He was in Jerusalem, His demeanor is different than they had ever witnessed in the last 3 years. There's something different about Him on this night. It's dark out. It's a chilly night. You know that. As they come into the garden, they just enter the garden, and Christ has 8 of them just stay there. He grabs Peter, James, and John, and He wants them to go further with Him into the garden. So the 8 stay behind. Still, I believe it's a very quiet for all of them simply because of the demeanor of the Son of God. They're not quite understanding what is getting ready to transpire in the hours to come. Peter has just told the Lord that he would not deny Him, even unto death. We'll be looking at that tonight. The three go with Christ. The Bible describes his demeanor as very sorrowful, his soul heavy unto death. They get to a certain place, the four of them there, Jesus, James, Peter, and John. And Christ asked the three to watch and pray. Now, it had been a long several days for all of them at this point in time. All of them are exhausted. And so he leaves the three and he goes further. The Lord goes further and the Lord himself begins to pray to the Father. And he asks the Father, if it be possible to let this cup pass from him, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. What was this cup? Many times we hear it preached as simply the suffering. It is simply not the suffering. That in no way does justice to what Christ was asking of the Father that night. I mean, let's think about this. We're going to have these same men that are in the garden with him this evening. They are going to go through suffering. Some of them will be crucified. And yet they do it with joy. So that's not what we're dealing with here, is the physical suffering of the cup. Or the cup's not simply dealing with the physical cup, physical suffering that is getting ready to transpire. The cup, as we go through Scripture, is representative of the very wrath of God that is getting ready to be poured out on the Son. He is getting ready to become sin. He is the innocent one. He is the perfect one. To try and put you in the mindset here, and this really does it no justice at all. I've actually scratched it out and put it back without even using this illustration. And I remember I heard it once used a while ago. But to try and put, let's say we have a godly woman who is pure, holy, and right, has a zeal for God, has never got into the wickedness and the vileness of this world, but has truly given her life for the Savior all of her days. All she has known is purity. And one day she's out soul winning. And she comes upon a series of prostitutes, of harlots. And she begins to give them gospel tracts. And while doing so, the police come running in and arrest all who are present, including this woman. She finds herself in this police van there, along with all these prostitutes arrested and being charged with prostitution. She finds herself in a jail cell. No doubt she was petrified and scared while the prostitutes were in there are simply doing their nails and talking amongst themselves. It's nothing to them. They have been in sin. This has been their life. She knows nothing of this. Nothing. She would be petrified, thinking her world is crumbling around her. Jesus is the innocent one, the perfect one. He is getting ready to become sin. He is getting ready to experience the wrath of God. He returns to the disciples. Finds them sleeping. He urges them again to watch and pray, warning them of the weakness of the flesh. At this time, he's still thinking of them. And he returns to pray again, a second time. He prays the same thing. The sweat is as drops of blood now. He knows what's getting ready to transpire. I absolutely believe Satan was in this garden as well. He returns a second time. And once again, they were sleeping. Now the Lord just returns that third time. He begins to pray again. And now an angel comes and ministers unto him. And now he returns. After the three times of going back and praying, he returns, he wakes up the three, and now his demeanor is different. Now his demeanor is not the same as when they entered the garden. Now as he comes out from this last time of prayer, he said, let us rise and be going. He is determined. He is with purpose. The events here remind me when Christ was in the wilderness and the devil came to him with those three temptations. I believe it was similar this night. We have three times here that Christ goes and prays. No doubt, as I said, Satan was there. Just as before, Satan tried to offer him a crown without a cross. It reminds me of how in another garden, Satan was able to get the first Adam to fall. And now here he is in another garden trying to get the second Adam to fall. But he did not. It reminds me of times when I am going through difficulties. It reminds me of the importance of when the pressures and the stresses hit and you don't understand all that's taking place and why the will of God is coming upon you in this way. And you want to pray, Lord, please let this pass from me. The key, though, is to stay on your knees in prayer, getting those others to pray for you, waiting for the strengthening of the Lord in your life, and trusting Him and trusting His will for your life. He goes out and he meets the others. As they meet up, it's just a matter of seconds, and Judas is fast approaching. No doubt a little ways behind him. He would not have been right with them. A little ways behind them, there was a mob coming with Roman soldiers. I often wonder what was going on in Judas's mind as he saw the Savior eye to eye on his way to betray him. And he betrays him with a kiss. Conviction, no doubt, was setting in the life of Judah. He is about 3 hours away from his own life being over with. After this, Jesus is arrested. As the mob, the priests, the Roman soldiers were there, and that's sort of important that Roman soldiers were there. Hopefully, if I remember, I'll tie that in with Pilate. Jesus, of course, asked of who they were seeking. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord responds with, I am. He didn't shout it, but when he said those words, those who were closest fell down to the ground. The power with which that was spoken, it just struck them physically. That they fell to the ground, not because he was doing some Benny Hinn nonsense. He just spoke it because this was the Son of God. And they fell to the ground. Clearly, if Jesus was going to be arrested, he's going to have to allow it to happen. Peter, with his zeal without knowledge, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. I wonder how many times in our zeal that we hinder others from the truth. And that we even claim to do it in the name of righteousness. The Lord heals the very one who come to arrest him. Once he is arrested and bound, he is first taken to Annas's. He is actually the former high priest. He briefly goes to his house. Not much really takes place there. His house isn't far from Caiaphas. They are very close together. It does show that this man still had a great deal of power. Actually, five of his sons would become high priests. This, the current high priest, is his son-in-law, and a grandson of his would serve in the position. But as we're also getting ready to see, that position before God is going to end on this night. Once they arrive at Caiaphas' house, they begin to look for witnesses in this mock trial of the Savior in the middle of the night. They can have trouble finding any witnesses that can actually put some legal claim against him. Finally, two witnesses approach and they begin to misquote Jesus when he spoke of destroying the temple and rebuilding it. Christ, in context, of course, was speaking of his own life, not the physical temple. They begin to ask Christ about it, and Christ makes a confession that no doubt just astounds them. He's there with Caiaphas. The mob is there. They're trying to charge him. Remember, he is resolute. When he left the garden, his demeanor is different. He is now about the Father's business. He makes the confession how they will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then Caiaphas does something that breaks the law of God immediately. He tears his garment. He was the high priest. If we go back to Leviticus, he cannot tear that garment. It was forbidden. I believe that was symbolic. He didn't even know it. Your job is done. You are no longer the high priest. You see this man before you? He is now the high priest. After this confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to beat him and mock him. They blindfolded him and said, "All right, now boy, if you're the Son of God," and they would hit him. Who was it? Tell us. Come on, if you're God, if you're a true prophet, who was it that hit you? They begin to mock him and spit upon him. This is the creator of the universe. The suffering is now beginning. It's during this time when they brought Christ outside to the outer court when they were mocking him and beating him that Peter denies him three times. It was after that third time, and again we will look at that tonight, that their eyes locked. Jesus and the Savior. Jesus and Peter. It is now about 6:30 in the morning. And he is brought before Pilate. About 6:30 in the morning. It has been a long several days. Of course, no sleep that night. Pilate was most likely expecting him because of the Roman soldiers that were taking place at the arrest. But more than likely, Pilate gave the okay for that arrest to occur that night. Let's go to John chapter 18. Let's look at a conversation between Jesus when he is brought before Pilate. Read just a few verses here, starting in verse 33. As we're going to see, Pilate will seek over and over and over again the release of Jesus Christ. He certainly recognized that this was a just man without any fault. But this is their first words. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. And then Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? He knows this man is different than any who has stood before. Remember, his demeanor is different. He is not begging for mercy. He has given himself up for arrest, and he has given himself up to go to the cross, and he is standing there before Pilate, speaking with great wisdom in all of their conversations. And Pilate's asked that question, what is truth? And the truth is right before him. Pilate then sends him to Herod, who would have been actually very close to where they were taking place, where Herod would have been. It wouldn't have been a far walk at all. Herod, though, doesn't say nothing. Jesus says, really, no time for Herod. He answers him nothing. When Herod realizes that, he just sends him back over to Pilate. It will be during this time, though, that Judas takes his own life. It's when he took those 30 pieces of silver and throws it back there to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. It's at that time then he rushes out and goes to hang himself from the edge of a cliff off of a hill there, and it even breaks, and he falls down off the side of the cliff, and he takes his own life. And this was the man, remember, this was not a case of a man who knew Christ and then lost his salvation. The Lord said it in John chapter 17, how Judas never knew the Savior. He followed him for carnal reasons. He followed him for that bag, not for the crown. Christ goes back to Pilate. Pilate seeks another way to release him. He offers them Barabbas, or Christ. To the astonishment of many, they begin to cry for the release of Barabbas. Could you imagine being there as Barabbas is brought out, no doubt? He probably would have been looking fairly rough as well. I mean, it's not like you're treated well in a Roman prison when you've been arrested by the Romans. And he is out there, and all of a sudden he finds himself, who was probably scheduled himself that day to be crucified on that hill. And he hears the crowd crying out to free him instead of this other man. You understand that we represent Barabbas. Christ is the one dying in our place. He is facing our judgment. We were the guilty one. Pilate then has Jesus scourged, hoping this would pacify the Jews. He has this. He has been very powerful. Of course, longer than this. They'd have put chips of metal, of bone, anything they could in it. And those Roman soldiers, they were trained in the art of this. It would bind the hands, the person would be slumped over, and this thing would be racked over and over across their back, ripping the flesh off. The soldiers, while he was there, the Son of God, they also begin to mock him as they take a crown of thorns that they had made themselves. And if you get a chance, you ought to see this thing, how sharp it is. And they plant this thing onto his head. And the blood, of course, is just flowing now from his backside and on his head. They put a robe on him and begin to mock him, this king of the Jews. And he does nothing. He was allowing everything to take place on this day. It's not even close. Not even close to the worst that is getting ready to happen to him. Pilate again claims, he proclaims before the Jews, I have found no fault in him. And of course, they cry out more and more to crucify him, to crucify him. And then they claim they would take it all the way to Caesar if he doesn't crucify him. And Pilate washes his hand and said, and tells them, you know, his blood be upon you. And it's amazing. The response, yes, his blood be upon us and our children. They have been living with that curse for 2,000 years. Hundreds of their most esteemed citizens, 60 years from this time frame, would have hundreds of them crucified in the very place that Christ was. Jesus is then led out to be crucified, carrying his own cross, after his beating and after his scourging. On the way to Calvary, the weight of the cross is too much. His physical body can no longer handle it. And they find another man named Simon of Cyrene, Northern Africa, and compel him to take his cross. I don't believe this is the only time that we see this man in Scripture. I think this was a divine appointment on this day. You see, I can take you to two occasions in the book of Acts where it talks of men from Cyrene who were key in publishing the gospel. I believe Simon was one of those. Why? We go to Romans chapter 16. We know from the book of Mark that Simon had two sons with him. One of his name was Rufus. Guess where we see him again? Romans chapter 16. Can you imagine when Simon would give the gospel out? Carry the cross. From there, he arrives at the place of crucifixion. The Romans used three different types of cross when they crucified. One was a form of an X, basically. The other was like a capital T they used. And another is called the Latin cross, which would be about what you're seeing right there. And it's very common to use that style of cross. And from all the Gospels, we gather that this would have been the cross type of cross the Roman soldiers used that day, mainly because of the inscription that was put above. It's the only one of them that could allow for that. What they would do is four soldiers would be responsible for each man who was to be crucified. The cross would be in two parts initially. They would take Christ and they would lay him down in one part and they would start with his right hand and they would nail it to that wood. Drive the nail right through it. They'd go over to the left hand and then they would nail the left hand to the wood. Then they would attach both pieces of wood together at that time. From there, they would go down to his feet, usually putting a little something to support under his feet, and then take another nail, one nail through both feet, and drive it through it. They would then attach ropes to it. It would be on the ground still. And then they would have usually two up front, two in the back, and they would hoist that cross up into the air. The Lord's feet only would have been about 3 feet off of the ground. And then it would be dropped into a hole. It would be set up right by the hole. They would nudge it in and it would drop down into the hole. At which time all the tendons would be ripped and shredded. They did that on purpose because the means of the death, usually you would And so you couldn't hold yourself up to breathe. You would go to lift yourself up. On that little piece of wood they would put there, you could breathe. When you let yourself down, you couldn't pull yourself up with your arms anymore. It wasn't possible. It's still thought to be, to this day, one of the most cruel ways to die. The crucifixion started at 9 a.m. At noon, darkness comes across. Can you imagine the fear of all those when the darkness came across? I believe Caiaphas was trembling. the Roman soldiers now, the mocking has now stopped. There's something different about this man. They've heard, all together, we're not going to go over them today, but he has seven sayings on the cross. The very first one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Could you imagine the four soldiers looking at each other when he said that? When the darkness hits is when the Lord cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, it is with this that I want to approach with trembling lips of what was taking place in eternity at that moment in time. This was such an amazing act of grace, an act of mercy. You see, at this time, it was where we're going to see here where Christ was becoming sin. He was the representation of the sin of all of mankind, and the wrath was being poured, and the Father has turned His back. So understand this, as the God-man, as deity, and as yet human, it wasn't just the physical suffering that He was enduring. This is dealing with His soul. This is dealing with His spirit. For the first in all of eternity, He is an eternal being. Christ has no beginning. He has no end. And for the first time ever, He is experiencing loneliness. Never went through that before. The Father has turned His back. The darkness hits. He has become sin. Understand the magnitude of what is taking place. Do you understand that there are those who don't get it, how a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago can have anything to do with their sins today, or can have absolved them of the punishment and the judgment to come? Do you understand that the person who was on that cross 2,000 years ago, you can take all of humanity, you can take all of the universe, the stars and the planets, you can put it on one side of a scale and the Son of God on another, and it would not compare unto Him. He is the one who has died in your place. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. Speaking of events on the cross. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let's think about this for a second. As the Father turned His back, His blood is being shed, the perfect Lamb of God is doing the very reason why He came to this earth. The loneliness is there. The suffering of His spirit, the suffering of His soul, the suffering of His flesh is all taking place right now. And He is being judged for our sin. God is treating Him like the sinner in order that He could treat us like we were righteous. It's not only that He became sin for us. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. I believe it's verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. While He is on that tree, while He is nailed to that cross, not only is He becoming sin for us, He has become a curse for us. You want to know how the Father has treated Him? Why the anguish? Why He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's see how God treats those who are cursed. And He is doing this in your place so that you don't have to be cursed, so you don't face the judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is when the nation of Israel was in camp. You had on one mountain was a portion of the nation of Israel. On the other mountain was another portion. And they were comparing the blessings and the cursings. But what we get out of chapter 28 on the sides of the cursing is how God treats those who are cursed, which is what was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, especially when the darkness hit. Look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. He is representing all of our disobedience. He is representing all of our immorality. He is taking all of our sin upon Himself. He is becoming the curse. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all the commandments and the statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou be in the basket and in the store. Cursed shall be thy fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and increased of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for us to do, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make thee a pestilence cleave unto thee until I have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. We can continue on. But we're seeing now He is becoming the curse for us. We're seeing what is necessary to take place in order for redemption to happen. You see, one of the questions in all of history is, how can God be just and still allow us into His presence? It is because it was on this, through this life of Jesus Christ, where He fulfilled the holiness and the righteousness of God. It was through His death that He satisfied the justice of God. And it was that love and mercy that kept Him there. And then about 3 p.m. hits. And we have two more sayings of Christ that begin to take place. Of course, the famous one, "It is finished." And then, "Into thy hands the Lord commends His spirit." And He dies. Upon His death, a great earthquake, or an earthquake occurs, not a great one yet. An earthquake takes place. There's even a resurrection of some Old Testament saints from the dead who head into Jerusalem. The veil is torn at that very moment. This isn't just a little veil. This isn't a little curtain. This scene, I can't remember the dimensions. I think it's 60 feet by 20 feet. 60 feet by 20 feet, and I think it's about a hand width thick. And that thing is, to the Bible specific, it was torn from the top down. That is the hand of God. This is done. This is no longer the way unto God. There is a new high priest now. And the veil is torn. The end of the temple is over with. Or the temple time is over with. As this all begins to take place and the earth shakes, and those centurion soldiers were there, and they look at each other and they say, "Truly this was the Son of God." They then took a spear. Because usually what they did on this day was they would break the ankles. If you weren't dead, they had to get them off the cross. Usually you'd stay on a cross up to several days before you would die. But they could not on this day because of the high Sabbath going to be taking place on that Thursday. So they didn't want to do that. And so they would usually come and break the legs, and they broke your legs. You could no longer support yourself. And you would die. You would suffocate to death. But Christ, He was already dead. And they took that spear into His side, and the blood and water flowed. His body is then taken off of the cross, given to a man named Joseph. I find it interesting that it was a man named Joseph who protected Him at His birth, and now it's a man named Joseph at His death. This man, who is a wealthy man, of course, had prepared his own tomb, a tomb that had never been used before, and he places the Lord in it in this fulfilled prophecy for the Messiah.
the disciples have scattered from the garden. One did come by the resurrection or by the crucifixion, and that was John. Most are distraught, wondering what had happened over the last 3 years. Is it over with? No. Now we come to 3 days and 3 nights later. Now understand, if Christ remains dead, then He is in fact a false prophet. If He remains dead, who He claimed to be, would not be true, and the disciples indeed have been deceived. If He does not rise from the dead, then Christianity dies right there that day. If He does not rise from the dead, there is no hope of salvation. If He does not rise from the dead, then this means that His death would in no way be the propitiation for our sins or be able to satisfy the Father for our sins. Now, no doubt, He was going to rise from the dead. He had already demonstrated during that 3 years that He was in fact deity, that He was in fact the Son of God. Now we come to early Sunday morning, and now the Bible says there is a great earthquake that takes place. The first earthquake was at His death, the moment of His death, and that signified of judgment, of death, of sorrow. But now this is a great earthquake. This is signifying the joy of the morning, the power of the resurrection. When the earthquake happens, an angel, most likely Gabriel, was given permission to head on down. You get to announce it. And he heads down there, rolls away the stone, and he sits on it. The Roman soldiers fell down as dead men because they had a watch put on it, because the Jewish leadership was afraid they would steal the body away. So they had the tomb sealed with a Roman seal. They had guards in place. But there was nothing of the sort possible to prevent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they fall down as dead men, and Mary with some other women, they come early to the tomb that morning. And the angel makes the proclamation, "He is not here, for He is risen as He said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And as Mary begins to head back, Christ appears unto her first. She was the first one. Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast 7 devils. The resurrection has taken place. This event has forever changed history. That night He appears. He appears unto 10 of the 11. Thomas, of course, was not there. Thomas would not see Him for a week later. And then He had these several appearances of Him where they knew the Lord is in fact alive. All that He said was true. And when He came unto Him that night, what I love about it is this, and He would do this, you see this week after week, He would go in on Sunday, which is now the Lord's Day. He would close the doors. And they would talk. They began to understand the cross. The resurrection. They now understood. Has Christ even told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world"? They were no longer worried about the Roman government. You never see that the rest of their time. They were now consumed with another government. Over 515 people saw Him alive. There's an empty tomb. Still, there's no shrine. There's no shrine at a body. There's an empty tomb. We have the witnesses. We have the changed life. We have the changed life of the apostles. The events over those 4 days, starting from the garden, are the most important in all of human history. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." This is why. He took your place in judgment. See, what I want you to see is the magnitude of the events that took place that day when He was nailed to that cross and the Father turned His back. Because the reality is, as Christians, it should draw us to be free of self and to say, Lord, my life is Yours. It should draw us, those of you who have a call on your life to preach, to set aside everything else in this world and to realize the magnitude of our task. It should cause us, again, to free of self and not get consumed with covetousness and the things of this world and to realize we belong in another kingdom. It should cause you, if you don't know Him as Savior, to understand this church can't save you. That water cannot save you. It was His death, burial, and resurrection. He literally took your place in judgment. The Father judged Him for your sin, and He defeated it. When He rose again from the dead, He defeated the wages of it. My friend, if God judges you for your sin and you go to hell, you're not God. You're not coming out of there. Because He was God, He defeated death and rose again. Redemption was provided for mankind. It was finished. Life is all about the Savior. It is about Him and what He did. We can get consumed with so much of this world. So many worries. We can get into frivolous debates with each other. But as we get a clearer glimpse of the cross, it makes all that seem so insignificant. Nothing. If we will stay focused on Christ, His cross, allowing that to motivate us, for the love of Christ constraineth me. Oh, does it help? With every head bowed and every eye closed,